In Acts 17 this morning, we come to another of the justly famous stories in the book of Acts, Paul's ministry in Athens, and particularly his ministry at Mars Hill, where he takes on the philosophers of the day. In Acts 17 this morning, we'll read verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we read. Lord, our Father Moses told us that these words before us are not just any words, but they are our very life. And Lord, we pray that they would be thus this morning for us, that they would be life in place of death. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." May God bless his word to us this morning. Some years later, Paul would write to the Corinthian church these words: "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Has he? It's been many years now since Nietzsche dramatically proclaimed, "God is dead." It's been a few decades since John Lennon slipped in a comment that said, "The Beatles are more popular than Jesus, and Christianity will die, whether before or after rock and roll, I don't know." Within the last 5 years, we have seen the resurgence of atheism, so that now atheism is not something to hide. Now atheism is a badge worn proudly. because of men like Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, who write books titled God is Not Good, How Religion Poisons Everything. Has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Truth is, if we look around us, it seems that the wisdom of the world is winning the day. We could marshal to our resources many other examples of the wickedness that pervades our society. We could spend all morning listing people who say things that degrade the glory of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, in America, the wisdom of the world is winning. Is that because God has not made foolish the wisdom of the world? No. As we'll find this morning, it's because the church has not participated in that victory that he has already achieved. What we're going to see this morning is simply how God overcomes the wisdom of the world and what we do in response to it. The first thing we need to see is really just in verse 16 as we understand where Paul is and what he's doing in Athens. The first thing we're going to see is that God overcomes the world's wisdom with people who look at the world spiritually. God overcomes the world's wisdom with spiritual people. Now, while Paul, it says, was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. You remember that Paul had recently escaped from another town, from Berea, and he had gone now by himself. He usually travels with a band of brothers, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, but they all stayed behind, and Paul has come now to Athens. And at this point in history, Athens is not the biggest town in the Roman Empire, but it is still by far the most important next to Rome. Athens is the center of Greek thought and Greek culture. Athens still set the course for Western civilization. But Paul, as he goes, of course, he begins to preach. But we see that Paul doesn't just preach. He doesn't spend all day in the synagogue. Paul walks around the city. And he begins to get to know this city, Athens. And I want you to imagine going to somebody's house. And from a distance, the house looks good. Beautiful home, nice design. And you walk in the house and everything at first glance looks up and up. It looks quite well put together. But the longer you're there, the more little things begin to catch your attention. You see that maybe the bookshelves haven't been dusted in quite a long time. You see that there's a candle burning, but under the smell of the candle is the smell of trash that hasn't been taken out in quite a while. You begin to really look at this house, and you see that what looks like a good house is really falling apart at the seams, that the foundation might be crumbling, and there's cracks in the drywall. And so it was with Paul as he walked around Athens. As Paul walked around Athens, he would have experienced the very height of human civilization to this point in history. The architecture of Athens surpassed anything mankind had ever done before. The literature of Greek philosophy and Greek rhetoric had surpassed anything that any society had ever accomplished before. The art of Athens, the eloquence of Athens, everything that mankind had been trying to do found its height, found its apex in this city at this time. And so as Paul walked around, he would have been, as you would be, amazed at the beauty of the Parthenon. He would have been amazed at the structures that were built. But over time, Paul began to see what was really going on. You see, they had a joke in Rome these days. The joke was, there are more gods in Athens than men. As Paul walked around, he would have seen these things that he was admiring were really temples to idols. He would have seen the statue of Apollo, the city's patron. And he would have seen it for what it really was. A god that was dragging people to hell. Paul would have seen the great statue of Athena. The great statue of Athena whose spear point reached to the sky. The statue that could be seen from 40 miles away. They would have known it for what it really was. A devil in disguise. And so as Paul walks around, it says to us that his spirit was provoked because the city was full of idols. He was not induced to marvel. He was brought to tears. And the thing that will help us understand what's really going on in Paul's heart at this time is this word, provoked. That word in the Greek language is a hard word to translate. It's where we get our English word paroxysm, or a physical type of fit. Now, Paul's not having a fit. What we can do to help us understand is go back in the Old Testament. If we go look in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and we look for this word, we find it used in very interesting ways. Mostly we find this word used as God's reaction to idolatry. You can remember several places in the Old Testament where God's people fall into idolatry, and it says God's spirit was provoked, or God grieved over his people. That's the same word that Paul is experiencing right here. And so Luke, when he writes this, what he wants us to see is that Paul is experiencing things and seeing things the way God sees them. When Paul was provoked, he was looking at Athens and he was seeing what God saw when God looked at Athens. Paul saw the way God saw. Then he thought the way God thought. Then he felt the way God felt. And then he acted the way God would have him to act. And this is what we need to learn this morning. This is what we need to take up into our lives if we will be a part of God's victory over the wisdom of the world. Another way of saying this is that Paul was a spiritual man. Being spiritual, of course, we have to define that because no word is more popular today than spiritual. Everybody you talk to calls themselves a spiritual person. No, I'm not a Christian. I'm not part of a religion, but I'm a spiritual person. But when we say spiritual, and for the rest of this sermon, what we mean is led and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Spiritual with a capital S. That's what we need to be. And that's what Paul was. He was a spiritual man. Being spiritual means seeing things the way Jesus sees them. Understanding things the way God would have us to understand them. And the truth is we need, brothers and sisters, we need to do better. We have to grow in our spirituality. The American church, by and large, is failing to see the victory of God over the wisdom of the world because we are not spiritual people. We do not think God's thoughts after Him. We do not feel God's feelings after Him. Let me give you many examples, but let's just pick one. When you go to the movies, do you take Jesus with you? And do you ask Jesus, what do you see here? What should I see? This last summer, we saw the top grossing movie of all time, Avatar. And many of you saw this movie. What did you think when you saw that movie? We're not talking about whether you go see it or not, but are we thinking God's thoughts after Him? Many Christians go to see the movie Avatar, and what do they think? Boy, that was really pretty. Well, that was very exciting. But what you just watched was a 2.5-hour commercial for pantheism, the worship of creation. That was the message preached to you through that movie. But we don't always see it because we are not as spiritual as we should be. The heart of spirituality, the key of being a spiritual person, is having the jealousy for the Lord that he has for himself. And that is what controls the Apostle Paul. It's not his own desire for himself or his own comfort. It's not even his desire that the church grow necessarily, but the desire that Jesus would be glorified and magnified wherever he is king. Such a spiritual mindset leads people to action and not despair. You see, if we were with Paul on those days, we too could look at Athens and say, this is very bad. We don't like Athens. But I think modern American Christians, by and large, when we take a spiritual look at things, Instead of saying, this is bad, so I'm going to preach the gospel, we say, this is bad, so I'm going to leave it alone. And that shows that we're not truly spiritual. Even if we think some spiritual thoughts, we don't feel the way Paul felt, because we are not as concerned for the glory of God as we should be. That is at the heart of being a spiritual person. What is the chief end of man? Make it more personal. What is your purpose in life? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that desire to glorify God must be what drives us in everything we do. John Stott said, whenever Jesus is denied His rightful place in people's lives, therefore, we should feel inwardly wounded and jealous for His name. When somebody sins greatly, are you offended because it hurt your life? Are you offended because it's not what you like? Or are you offended because your greatest desire is to see Jesus glorified and they're not glorifying Him? Our session has to deal with this on a regular basis as we counsel people in their sins. You see, many times when I deal with people in their sin, I have, to be quite honest, mixed motivations. And I have to deal with myself on these things. Because if there's somebody who is in a great amount of sin, the truth is, I want them to get out of that sin, first of all, because it's harming the church. And I'm giving my life to the work of this church, and you're really insulting the work of my life. And I don't like that. Or I might want you to get out of that sin because it just bothers me. I don't like it. But the one reason, the real reason we should deal with people in their sin is because God is not being glorified in your life right now. And so I have to say something. Because my passion is for the glory of Christ, and I can't sit by. John Calvin said, to paraphrase the great Calvin, says, a dog barks when his master is attacked. How would it be that I could sit by idly when my Savior is maligned? The great missionary, Henry Martin, put it even more powerfully. He said, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if He were always to be dishonored. I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. Can you testify that way? Is that what drives you? Is that why when you look at the world you're disgusted? Or are you really disgusted because it's uncomfortable to you? Because it's bad for the church? Or are you disgusted because Jesus is not being glorified? We need to become spiritual people. We need to be seeing through the fog of the world around us. When I was a freshman at Purdue, we had one or two guys on our floor at Cary Quad. I think they live on every floor and every year, who had interesting hygienic habits, or lack thereof. That there are some people who think that instead of showering on a somewhat regular basis, that as long as we can douse ourselves with enough cologne, we're going to get by. We're clean. And you know all these people. I hope I'm not insulting anybody here. If I am, just take it as God's help in your life. And it's interesting when you go to talk, even when you walk by the room of these fellows. Because the first smell you smell is that cologne. Oh, my cologne. Somebody cares enough to smell nice. And then you realize that cologne is really just hanging over something else. And it's mixing with something else. And you find that this is really, really disgusting. Let's bring that into the world around us. There's a veneer of cologne above everything the world does. All the movies you watch, the shows you watch, the music you listen to, the philosophy of our philosophers, the teachings of our unchristian teachers, the ministrations of our politicians, is all so much cologne over spiritual body odor. And we need to learn to spot it for what it is. We need to learn to think
with spiritual wisdom. And when we do that, we will feel the way Paul felt. And here is the really damning testimony from John Stott. He said this, and he was asking the question, why is it that we have so few people who speak the way Paul spoke? Why don't we have people that are this bold and this able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he said simply, we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. You want to know why there's no boldness in your life? You want to know why we lack boldness in our witness to the world? It's because we don't love the glory of God like Paul did. That's why. It's the only reason why. If we would be spiritual people, we would see the world for what it is. We would feel the way Paul felt, and we would have no choice but to say something to our neighbor. Not just because I love you and I don't want you to go to hell, but because Jesus Christ is King and you are robbing Him of His glory. We need to be a spiritual people. The opposite of spirituality, as we see in verse 16 and 17, is idolatry. As God begins in Athens to change that city, He does so just as He does today. He does it with the church first. Paul's pattern of ministry stays the same when he goes to Athens. He goes to the synagogue, the church. He goes to the people that should know better. They should know and recognize Jesus Christ. They should respond to the gospel and enter into the new covenant. He goes there and he reasons with them and wins, I'm sure, some of them to the gospel. You see, this is the same pattern of ministry, though, that God would have for us today. If the world's wisdom will be overcome, it will be overcome here first. And if it's not overcome in the church, it will not be overcome in our city. And if it's not being overcome in our city, it's because it's not being overcome in our church. So we can't look at the world around us and say, why don't you believe in Jesus? Why don't you accept the teachings of Scripture when we don't ourselves? This is why we're not seeing the victory that we ought to see, because our idols remain unchanged. The people of God need the challenge first before we bring it to the world. We need to tear down our idols. What are idols? You ask, I'm glad you asked. Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit Gods says it really well. He puts it this way. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, your meaning in life, and your identity, then it is an idol. I'll say it again. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, to your identity, to your meaning in life, it is an idol that you are worshiping instead of God. How can you tell if something is an idol? Well, how much do you love it? How much do you trust it? Are you trusting this thing, this person, to give you security? How much do you obey your idol? You do what it tells you to do. Your passions can be your idol. Another question, way of asking is, what is it that pushes God aside in your life? What do you do instead of praying? What do you do instead of keeping the Sabbath? What do you do instead of reading the Word of God? Whatever you put in that blank is your idol. We are an idolatrous people. And if we would see the wisdom of God achieve victory over the world, it must begin with us. John Calvin himself said, we are, each of us from our mother's womb, master craftsmen of idols. You were born making idols. We haven't stopped since. This is what we find when we read Deuteronomy 12 this morning. And God tells the people, and He'll say it many more times in Deuteronomy, when you go into the promised land, don't think the way they think. Don't worship the way they worship. Don't take their gods to be your gods. And this is what we do. We are in the promised land. We're in God's presence. And yet we listen to the world. We let the world's philosophy creep into the church. We let the world's ideas of happiness, we let the world's ideas of right and wrong creep into what we do instead of taking everything from God's Word. We are in the same boat that those people in the Old Testament were. We are idolaters, and we must become spiritual people. If you are following me then, and you agree, and you want to cast down your idols, what do you do? What do you do? This week at our small group, we had a great study on money and financial pressures, especially in marriages, and how many problems financial pressures bring. And the fact is, money can be one of your idols. How do you tear that idol down? Security can be one of your idols. Entertainment can be one of your idols. You men can find your identity in your work instead of in Jesus Christ. That is your idol. You sisters, you can find your identity in your husband and your children instead of in your Savior. And all of a sudden your family becomes your idol. How do you tear them down? You can't get rid of your family. You tear them down by repenting and building true spirituality in your lives. Confess to God that you have not worshipped Him and Him alone. And begin to worship Him. Begin to pursue true spirituality. And how do we do that then? This is no secret. There's no great hidden secret to being a spiritual person. It's the things you've always heard and will continue to hear. And we'll mention at least three. You must be, to be a spiritual person, you must be a person of the Word of God. You must be a person of the Word of God. As much as I'd like there to be, there is no shortcut. There's no shortcut to becoming a spiritual person. It's not something that you pray for and it just happens tonight. I want to be a spiritual person. Bang! And tomorrow I'm spiritual and I see everything the way Jesus does. No. God makes you spiritual by giving you the power of self-discipline to get yourself into His Word. And if you are not regularly, daily eating the Word of God, if you are not meditating on the truth of Scripture, if you are not looking through the lens of Scripture at the world around you, you simply are not and will not be a spiritual person. There's no other way around that. There's no way around it. If you are not a man, a woman, or a child of God's Word, you will not think God's thoughts after Him. You will not be able to spot the world's lies. You will not be able to be part of the victory of God's wisdom over the wisdom of the world. And if you would be a spiritual person, then you must recommit yourself to being a person of the Word. I would remind you that those who are members of this congregation, you took a vow. You took a vow before God to read the Word on a regular basis. How are you doing fulfilling your vow? We must be people of the Word of God. Secondly, we must be people of prayer. The Word of God by itself is just something to study. It's when we pray that we enter into the conversation. God speaks to us in His Word, and we speak to Him when we pray. And if we are not men and women of prayer, once again, you will not be a spiritual person if you're not talking to the One who gives the Spirit. If the only times you pray, maybe a little bit in the morning, a little bit at night, maybe before meals for 30 more seconds, if that's it, you simply won't be a spiritual person. If you are not sacrificing other parts of your day to set aside time to be with God, to talk to Him and have Him talk to you, you will not be a spiritual person. And then finally, and this maybe isn't finally, there are other things to do, but these are the three major ones. You must keep God's holy day holy. This is the day when Jesus rose from the dead. This is the Sabbath day that God gave us. This is the fourth commandment. And if you would be a spiritual person, you must use this day that God has given to you to become spiritual. You must put aside the things of the week and take up the things of God. And rather than saying, what can I get away with on the Sabbath? You must give yourself wholeheartedly to the reason that God gave this day to you. All of us, all week, we've been listening to the world preach its wisdom at us. We've been walking in Athens and not recognizing those gods for what they are. One day a week, God says, come to me. Give me the whole day. Worship me. Spend time with my people. And I will refresh you. I will change the way you think. I will change the way you see. See, when we don't use the Sabbath, when we come to worship, and after worship we go do whatever we want to do, when we don't use the Sabbath for what God gave it, we will not be spiritual people. This is one of His greatest gifts to us. And all week you've been doing what God's called you to do in the world, but you've been in the world. And one day God calls us to simply sit in the gates of heaven. And so this day, today, next week, give yourself to the Sabbath. Use it for what God gave it to you for, to make you spiritual. Put away your entertainment. Turn off the TV. Take a break from Facebook. Stop playing your sports. Stop pursuing the things you pursue throughout the week and do what God wants you to do on this day. Read His Word. Be in worship. Have fellowship. Do acts of mercy. Do acts of evangelism. Memorize Scripture. Read good books. One of the reasons that we as an American church are not as spiritual is because we have, by and large, given up this gift that God has given to us. And rather than feel oppressed by the Sabbath, you should delight in it. This is one of the ways God gives us to be spiritual. Last Sunday night was the high holy day of American religion. Did you worship at the footstool of football? Or did you worship God? Why are we chasing the things of the world on the day God has given to us? Why are we not pursuing the things of God? I don't say this to pick on you. I say this because this is God's gift to you, to be a spiritual person. I had intended before this morning to preach the whole passage. I see that we've come to the second verse. But we're going to stop here. This is what we need to hear this morning, isn't it? We are an idolatrous people. We worship ourselves. We worship security. We worship everything except for God so often. But God invites us and enables us and equips us to be spiritual people. Through His Word, through prayer, through keeping the Sabbath, you can be a spiritual person that tears down idols. Many centuries ago in 723 B.C., a man named Boniface became the first missionary to northern Germany. One of his first acts there as the preacher of the gospel was to go out to what was called Thor's Oak in the town square. And Boniface began to chop at this mighty tree that they worshipped. He chopped and he chopped. And as he chopped, a wind came from God and a wind blew it down. And all the people of the town stood back, watching and waiting to see, would Boniface be struck down and killed? And when they see that their idol was nothing more than a piece of wood, they fell at their feet and worshiped the God of heaven and earth. God can tear down your idols if you will participate with Him. Boniface went on to cut that oak up and build a church out of it. Whatever you worship, God can replace it. He can use those passions to build His kingdom. So here it is. The reason we don't see the victory of God's wisdom in the world, it's not because of the world. It's because of us. It's because the church has to be more radically in line with the wisdom of heaven. And by God's grace, we will be. Let's stand and pray together. Lord in heaven, we confess to You our earthly wisdom, and we long for the wisdom of heaven. We pray that You would make each of us, down to the youngest child, spiritual people, that we would be led by Your Holy Spirit, that we would think Your thoughts after You, that we would spot the world's lies from a mile away, and that feeling the things that You feel, we would proclaim Your wisdom to the world. We long for our city and our state and our nation. And then finally the world. We long for them to know Your wisdom, to submit to it and live it out. But Father, we know that it begins with us. So Lord, find us where we need to change. Give us the conviction that comes from Your Holy Spirit. Help us to become men and women of the word and of prayer and of Sabbath keeping. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 37a.